trial based on a complete self-interest. What we have is the Jews accusing Jesus of blasphemy and wanting to get rid of him altogether for the purpose of maintaining a controlling, self-interested lifestyle. So friends, to get rid of Jesus permanently, well, what does that mean? Well, that means to kill him. They had to have the approval of the Roman governor to do that, and we read that in verse 1, don't we? Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Now, when you read this verse, it is remarkable reading. I mean, the Sanhedrin was so divided between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, they almost never did agree on anything. But what we have here is a united force of hatred against Jesus, that they all arose as one force together and brought him to Pilate to get him killed. Now, all they wanted was for someone to ratify the verdict that they had already reached. But things weren't that simple. The first complication was that whereas the Jews had tried and convicted Jesus of blasphemy, the Romans did not consider blasphemy as a crime at all. I mean, they couldn't care less about it, really. So they tried then to tell Pilate that Jesus was some kind of political terrorist. As we know, the governor was not persuaded. But the accusers, the council, said two things that did, however, get the governor's attention. One, that Jesus was a king, what we read in verse 2 and discussed further in verse 3. And the other was that Jesus came from Galilee. Now, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that, he sent him off to Herod because that was his area of symbolic rule. And it just so happened that Herod was in Jerusalem at that time as well. Well, friends, anyone who has ever tried to get any help from any government anywhere in the world will recognise this strategy almost immediately. I mean, this was the runaround treatment, hoping that these people would lose interest because of the red tape. By doing this, Pilate did not have to take any responsibility. Well, first, Pilate said that the Sanhedrin needed to deal with Jesus themselves, and we read that in John 18:31. And then the Galilean thing came up, and he thought that was his chance of escape. Under Roman law, a person could either be tried in the place where he was accused or in the province where he came from. Now, the Galilean ruler was Herod Antipas, he was the son of the Herod the Great, who had been the king when Jesus was born. Now, Antipas was only a tetrarch, but the territory of his jurisdiction included Galilee. So off Jesus went for another service trial, and this trial Pilate was hoping would be the end of it all. He really didn't want to deal with Jesus at all. And as we read, surprisingly, Herod was really excited, or should I say happy, to see Jesus coming. This Jesus was very famous. He was famous for doing miracles, especially in Galilee. So this was the chance to see what Jesus could actually do. This king was a very cruel person, but also he was a very curious person. And we know he was a very cruel because of what he did in ordering the beheading of John the Baptist during the birthday party. And also, later, he was the one who murdered the Apostle James in Acts 12. However, regardless of his cruelty, which is documented, he also at least had some interest in spiritual things, even if it was just idle curiosity. Remember, during the time of John the Baptist, when John accused him of adultery, and after John was thrown into prison for that statement, Herod enjoyed listening to John preach. We read that in the book of Mark. It says in Mark that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe when he heard him. He was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Here, friends, was a man who heard the gospel and almost wanted to believe it, but never actually did. In fact, this may have been what made him so dangerous. Dabbling in religion without ever committing his life to Christ, which made him even more resistant to the gospel in the end. And we also get the sense that Herod sometimes suffered from a troubled conscience as well. When he started hearing people talk about Jesus, he thought that Jesus was the ghost of John the Baptist. And he made this assumption purely because his conscience cried out against him for putting a holy man to death. And now Herod here is having an opportunity to meet Jesus and hoping to see some kind of miracle. In other words, being entertained of some sort. So when Jesus refused to perform any tricks, we have Herod using Jesus for some sort of sport. One way or another, he was going to have some fun. Now, if Jesus would not dazzle him with signs and wonders, then for the sake of his own warped sense of humour, Herod would expose Jesus to rude and insulting mockery. And this, friends, is sadly what we see so much today. This same attitude. They want God to entertain them. They will mock him if he fails to give them the pleasures they want in life. Now, although Herod held Jesus in contempt, he never found him guilty, did he? We don't see that at all. Being as cruel as Herod was, if he truly believed that he had committed a crime, knowing who Jesus was, he would have not hesitated at all in putting Jesus to death. So let's read the verses 11 to 12. And then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Now here was an unholy alliance, if ever I've ever seen one. Rather than believing in Jesus and getting reconciled to God, these men were reconciled to one another by mistreating Jesus. And what we read safely, we can call safely a perverse friendship, because based on the one thing that all believers can always agree on, and that is that they will not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And this too is the prophecy as written in Psalm 2 verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Which it says in Psalm 2 verse 2. So we have the governor not wanting to deal with Jesus, passing him on to Herod. And Herod saying, hey mate, you can have him back. Don't be cheeky and give me your problems. And friends, if you really think about it, Jesus is like that, isn't he? I mean, he really is. I mean, if you try to push him out of your life, hoping that you will not have to make a firm decision about him, he keeps coming back. All right? You can never decide to do nothing with Jesus. He claims to be the Son of God and Saviour of the world. If he is, then we should worship him. And if he is not, then he is either a liar or he's a lunatic and we should have nothing to do with him at all. But friends, the one thing we cannot do is simply leave Jesus alone. That cannot happen. If the Bible is right that believing in Jesus is the difference between living forever in heaven and suffering forever in hell, then what we do with him is the very single most important decision we will ever make. And this is why Jesus keeps coming back. He wants us all to make the right decision about him. Here Luke helps us to make that decision by telling us two very important truths about Jesus. In his record of the Jewish trial, Luke showed us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, which we talked about that too this morning. Now here in the second record of the Roman trial, Luke brings further clarity to the person of Jesus by making a claim of kingship and a claim of innocence. Now Jesus is both the true King of God's people and a perfectly innocent man. So let's look firstly at kingship, which was introduced by the religious leaders who were trying to get Jesus crucified. They accused Jesus in verse 2 of saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And you have to remember that Christ or Messiah is a royal title signifying kingship. The leaders of the Jews did not believe that Jesus really was the Christ, nor had he admitted that he was the Christ under their interrogation. However, making this claim was their very best chance of getting Jesus into trouble with the law. This then makes the issue political subversion. Governments always have a vested interest in defending their right to govern. So if there was one thing that Pilate could not and would not tolerate, was someone claiming sovereign authority over his territory. And most of the accusations of Jesus were religious, which was of little or no concern to Pilate, who was a politician after all. Yet kingship was very much a political issue, so he put the question to Jesus, as we read in verse 3. And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Now, once again, we have Jesus faced with a question that was hard to answer. On the one hand, he was not all the kind of king that Pilate had in mind. Here was someone that was not seeking political power to rule a people or a people's group or control a geographic territory in any way. If Jesus' kingdom had been of this world, he would have been leading an army of soldiers of some sort, which quite clearly he is not. Pilate did not need to worry. Jesus was not trying to overthrow the Romans, at least not yet anyway. And nevertheless, even if Jesus did not agree with Pilate's definition of a king, he could not deny that he was Israel's true and rightful king. And that's why he gave the answer in verse 3, "It is as you say." Now this answer, friends, if you remember going back to this morning, is very similar to what Jesus answered when a Sanhedrin asked if he was the Son of God, 22:70, isn't it? It was almost a reluctant affirmation. Without fully endorsing what Pilate meant, he testified that he was, as the governor said, the King of the Jews. Now later on, the Apostle Paul would say what is written in 1 Timothy 6 verse 13. "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Friends, this was part of his good confession, testifying to his royal kingship. Right from the ancient times, the Jews were God's precious and chosen people. God had promised to give them a king from the line of David, a king that would rule over Israel and the nations. Jesus was the man born to be that king. And this is one of the reasons Luke took the trouble to give us his genealogy back in chapter 3. He wanted to reinforce that Jesus is the son of David. And this also explains why wise men from the east brought treasure and spices to Bethlehem, as they said to Herod, they were looking for the baby who was born King of the Jews. Jesus knew his lineage. So when Pilate asked if he was the King of the Jews, Jesus had to confess that he was. And as we see, some people mock this claim. Instead of bowing with reverence to swear allegiance, they treated Jesus' kingship with an absolute royal contempt. And we certainly see this in the response of the Romans at the trial before Herod, don't we? I mean, what happened when Jesus refused to answer the Tetrarch's insolent questions or put on a show he was hoping to see? Well, let's read what verse 11 says then. "Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." Now we can assume here that the robes that they put on Jesus come out of Herod's closet, probably the hand-me-downs. And to add to the insult, as they dressed him, they mocked him and laughed at him regarding his kingly majesty. I mean, this was a cruel irony. I mean, Jesus should be adored, not abused. He should be treated with reverence, not contempt. Yet just as the temple guards had mocked him earlier as a prophet, we now have the Roman soldiers mocking him as a king. Friends, many people mock Jesus today. Many people. If they talk about Jesus at all, it's only to use his name as a swear word, to make fun of his followers, or to make jokes about the stories in the Bible. And that is what blasphemy really is. But not the only way to make mockery of Jesus. Herod's real sin, friends, was that he did not take Jesus seriously. And we are tempted not to take him seriously either. If Jesus really is the king, then anything less than willing obedience and open worship is unworthy of his honour. Never forget that. Never ever forget that. Sometimes we go an entire day or a week or even longer without contemplating his kingly majesty or even going to his throne for prayer, or listening to the royal decrees that are written in his word. Friends, kings are not to be ignored. They are to be honoured and obeyed. If Jesus truly is our King, then we will show gentleness in our homes, his patience in our trials, his diligence in our work, his faithfulness in our friendships, and forgiveness for people it is hard for us to love. So the question is, are you and I living for the King, or are you and I mocking him by living as if it hardly matters whether he is the King or not? The claim of kingship is not just a claim that Jesus makes about himself, but a claim that he makes on us. Now, let's look at Luke's second point, that Jesus is innocent of all charges. And this is very important to know because of the manner in which Jesus died. If we knew only that Jesus was crucified, we might get the impression that he was some kind of criminal, when, as we know, the royal king is also the perfect man. This trial demonstrates this repeatedly by clearing Jesus from accusation after accusation after accusation against him. In his jury's trial, the accusations against Jesus were primarily religious. In some blasphemous way, he had claimed falsely to be the Son of God. The accusations in the Romans' trial were political. So as soon as Pilate gave them a chance to speak, the religious leaders began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We have found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." Now these accusations here really amounted to a charge of treason. To mislead the nation was to incite rebellion by starting some kind of revolution. To forbid the giving of a tribute was to refuse to pay taxes as an act of civil disobedience. To claim to be a king was to seek to overthrow the Roman rule. No government would ever tolerate that at all. None. Even after Pilate handed down his initial verdict, declaring Jesus not guilty, the religious leaders just kept up the attack and kept it up. In actual fact, they made their case against him even more intensely than before. We read that in verse 5, don't we? "But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" They were not going to let up here at all. One little bit. These people were relentless in their insistence that as a political revolutionary, Jesus must die. And these charges were not plausible at all. When had the Jewish leaders ever been concerned about defending the Roman Empire anyway? I mean, this was Pilate's problem, not theirs. And we read in the other Gospels, Pilate worked out that the reason these people wanted Jesus dead was because of their personal hatred of Jesus, not their love for the Roman Empire. And that is why we have the question we've asked in verse 3 by Pilate: "Are you the King of the Jews?" Leon Morris wrote in his commentary, "What the Jews had said had prepared Pilate to meet a resistance fighter. But one glance at Jesus was enough to show the utter absurdity of such an idea, and it wrenched this incredulous question from his lips." It did not take long, friends, for Pilate to determine that Jesus could hardly be guilty of any capital crime. And we see that by what he said in verse 4, don't we? "So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Luke does not give us all the details of this trial. He leaves out most of the give and take, the crossbench talk. But one thing for sure, he makes sure that we hear the verdict, because this is the most important moment in the trial. When Pilate declares Jesus innocent of all charges, Luke wants us to hear this because it helps us to see the whole passion narrative for what really is: the unjust execution of a perfectly innocent man. That's what Luke wants us to see. All the accusations against Jesus are false, every one of them. His enemies accused him of misleading the nation, when in actual fact, it was the complete opposite. He was leading the nation into the truth and life. They said he told people not to pay taxes to Caesar, and that was an outright lie. Straight outright. For Jesus had said almost the opposite, didn't he? People should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he said. They accused Jesus of claiming to be the Christ. He was the Christ, of course, but in his trial before the Sanhedrin earlier that morning, he had refused to say this because they did not understand what kind of king he would be. They accused him of stirring up people all over Israel. In a way, this was true, but far from stirring up a rebellion, though, because Jesus was actually trying to stir people up to what? Up to salvation. So, friends, Jesus was innocent in all these charges. In actual fact, he was innocent of any charge that anyone could bring against him at all. We must never forget that Jesus was the only perfect man who ever had lived, ever. This was so obvious that Pilate even managed to recognize it and reach the correct verdict himself, at which point the case should have been over, finished. Once the judge declares that the accused is not guilty, the trial is over, the prisoner is released immediately, and this is the way the legal system's supposed to work. But instead of the right thing happening, it just kept on going until the King of the Jews was dying and bleeding on the cross, completely innocent. So how did Jesus respond to all of this massive, massive injustice? How did he respond? Well, mainly he responded by not responding. Whenever someone asked him to confess his identity, he testified that he was the Son of God or the King of the Jews or whatever proper title they wanted to give him. But Jesus never spoke one word in his defense. And to Herod, well, he said nothing at all. Nothing. As we read in verse 9. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. So why did Jesus refuse to say anything to defend himself? Why? Well, it may have been because there was nothing else to say. Herod had already had his chance to hear the gospel, but now he had hardened his heart. And by the time that the man closed his conscience and refused to repent, there was nothing left for Jesus or anyone else to say to him. And this, friends, is the warning to anyone who rejects the free gift of God's grace. Eventually the day will come when he will have no more gospel to give you. Maybe Jesus refused to say anything because he knew that no one would believe him anyway. He said so to the Sanhedrin earlier that very morning, later on in chapter 22, didn't he? What is the point of making any kind of defence when people have already made their mind up? Or maybe Jesus did not say anything because he was entrusting his cause to the Lord. I mean, he knew he did not have to defend himself because his Father would vindicate him at the right time by raising him from the dead. His very refusal to argue his own case was in fact another proof of his perfect innocence. Jesus was heeding the counsel of his father David, as we read in Psalm 35:5-7. Commit your way to the Lord, David said. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Friends, these were all good reasons for Jesus not to speak in his defence. In actual fact, his example right here reminds us not to be so quick to defend ourselves when we're attacked unjustly either, but instead to wait patiently for the Lord to defend us. Remember the example Jesus set, as is described in 1 Peter 2, 22-23, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Friends, there is also one further reason Jesus refused to speak in his own defence, and this is a reason that goes beyond anything we could ever do. Suffering in silence was part of the work that Jesus was called to do for your and my salvation. It was the very fulfillment of the ancient prophecy, for in his song of suffering, of the suffering servant, the prophet Isaiah made the following promise in verse 7 of 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy by refusing to protest his own innocence or to attack his accusers in any way. And this image Isaiah uses to show the spotless innocence of an afflicted Saviour was the pure image of the sacrificial lamb. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his quiet submission to the torments of his very oppressors, Jesus fulfilled his prophecy and by so doing proved that he was the Saviour who God promised to send. Friends, as we close this afternoon, please never ever forget that the King of the Jews suffered all this in silent majesty without protest so that he could do the perfect work of our salvation. Never lose hope that Jesus did this so he would have something to say. He did all this so that he would have something to say when we ourselves are put to trial. He kept silent for that reason. One day, we will all appear before Almighty Holy God for judgment. If we have nothing to say then, it will not be because of our perfect innocence, I can assure you of that. But because there is nothing we can really say in defence of our sinful selves, that's why. But Jesus, well, he's going to have something to say. Though silent in the defence of himself, he will not be silent in defence of anyone who trusts in him. Jesus has promised that one day he will openly acknowledge everyone who openly acknowledges him. Through faith in Christ, when you at last appear before the throne of God and justly accused of your sin too, Jesus will plead the merits of his own royal and innocent righteousness. Having suffered for your sins all the way to the cross, he will speak up and tell his Father not to give you the verdict that you and I deserve. But instead, we will have handed down to us the verdict that he deserves. Now that is amazing grace. That is undeserved grace. Real loving grace. Praise the Lord. And let's enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Oh, great.